Data Conflict is our mini-series from the book of Acts, and we're going to finish that up tonight. So far in this time we've had, looking at just a few highlights from the book of Acts, we've seen that when the apostles' ministry undermined the religious traditions of Judaism and the religious leaders, that when religious tradition is in conflict with divine mandate, that we ought to trust what God says. And we saw when people had reported that Christ had raised from the dead, and what God was saying was in conflict with what regular science would say, unenlightened science, not enlightened by God's truth, that we ought to follow God instead of following the science, when science, so-called, is not in keeping with the truth God gives us. We saw that when Ananias was instructed by God to go to a man, Saul of Tarsus, a man who was persecuting the church, that instruction was in conflict with everything Ananias knew about Saul, and what Ananias had heard from many. And we've been encouraged and instructed that whenever there's a data conflict between what God says and what man says, no matter how many men are saying it, no matter how loudly and repeatedly and enthusiastically and persuasively and even with intimidation, we trust what God says. Will you trust what God says? Well, tonight we want to round out that series by looking at kind of a little more tricky type of data conflict, and that is when what God says appears to be in conflict with what God says. We know what God says it conflicts with what man says. We have to trust what God says, but there are those times in Scripture, and notice the word appears, when what God says appears to be in conflict with what God says. Apparent contradictions in the Bible, or alleged contradictions in the Bible. Now, we at Thompson Road hold a firm position of biblical inerrancy. That means we stand in the belief that the Bible, as originally given by God, was inspired, infallible, perfect, free from error. It is inerrant. There are no contradictions in the Bible. However, there are those times when we're reading and comparing where there appears to be some discrepancy. And skeptics obviously very loudly and often allege these as contradictions, seeking to disprove the Bible. The whole reason behind that, the only reason skeptics give so much attention to the Bible, is they are trying so hard to get out from under its authority and undermine its truth. So let's look specifically at the book of Acts, and we're going to look at a few examples of these apparent contradictions, and I want to offer a few principles about what to do when you face these or others, any other books of the Bible. And even if you already come tonight with that firm position of biblical inerrancy, alleged contradictions don't bother or faze you. I think what we see about the posture with which we approach Scripture will be helpful and encouraging for you tonight. So please track with us, and let me give you a preview of a couple of those big ones that are thrown out there with the book of Acts, comparatively big. So concerning Judas's demise, the disciple who betrayed Christ. Well, in the book of Acts, we're going to read that Judas fell to his death, that he fell and burst open, or rather graphic. But in the Gospels, we're told that Judas hanged himself. Well, in Acts, we read that Judas used the betrayal money to purchase a field. But in the Gospels, if you look carefully in Matthew, for example, we're told that the priests are the ones who purchased the field. In Acts, it tells us that Judas' grisly death is the reason why that field is now called the Field of Blood. At least that seems to be indicated in Acts 1. In the Gospels, it says that the priest purchased that field with blood money as a place to bury strangers. That's the reason why it's called the Field of Blood. So here is an apparent data conflict surrounding Judas's demise. Start working your mental powers on that one. We'll come back to it in a bit. The second one we'll give a little attention to is about Saul's conversion, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, in Acts. And this is an internal. See, the first one is between Acts and other Bible books. This one is between different accounts within the book of Acts, internal, apparent conflicts. In Acts 9, Paul recounts his testimony and says that the men with him heard the voice as Jesus spoke directly to Paul. In Acts 22, as Paul shares his testimony, he says that the men did not hear. Now, back in Acts 9, Paul says that the men with him saw no man. But in Acts 22, he says the men saw the light in the vision. And then finally, in Acts 26, Paul says, in a third time recounting the testimony, that he and the men with him all fell to the ground, whereas in Acts 9, it says the men stood. So in Acts 9, you have the men stood, and Acts 20, it says 22, but it's actually in Acts 26 that it says the men fell to the ground. Okay, so maybe you've studied through these before. If you haven't, get your mental tracers going, trackers, and you can kind of think through some of those things. But let me offer you a few principles. Now, with contradictions, they breed conflict. So in our house, we're working to avoid conflict, and so we try to minimize contradictions, especially between parents and children. So I say quite regularly to our children these days, I say something and they maybe say something back, and I'll say, well, now don't contradict what your parents say. So yesterday we were in the Dollar Tree, and Lauren, our three-year-old, begged a quarter and went to the gumball machine. She said, Dad, I got a purple gumball. I said, oh, you did? Good for you. And she said, no, it's not. Gumballs are bad for you. So we'll work on those. Yeah, okay, technically, she's correct. There was an apparent contradiction there. But you're chuckling because you see through that apparent contradiction. What was a contradiction to her, you see both sides of that both are true in a way, depending on the sense that you take that in. So what do we do with these? Well, here are three principles. Number one, benefiting from biblical data requires both openness and diligence. Okay, this is a book that we have to interact with a diligence. There's a lot here, and a good bit of it is fairly complex. And so there's some diligence that has to be applied to our study, but we have to do that with some openness. Now, these two, openness and diligence, they have to go together. If you have just the openness without the diligence, that's called being gullible. If you have just the diligence without the openness, that's called being skeptical. So between those is when you're applying both, and Scripture invites that and rewards that. Number two, under intense scrutiny, God's Word holds up. Those of you who have walked with the Lord for years, decades, have found that to be true. And so don't let those slides I showed a minute ago cause you unrest or other things maybe you see floating around the internet or coming up in debates and things. I can promise you, number one, that there are no contradictions in the Bible, and number two, those alleged contradictions that come up and resurface from time to time, that they've been well studied out. None of these are where Bible scholars go, oh, I never thought about that before. All right, there are good, well-researched, and reasonable answers to all of these. I'm thankful for the apologetics resources that are readily available in some great books and online. Can point you to some of those resources if you'd like some help with that. But number three, closer examination often yields deeper appreciation. And what that means is when this passage seems to be at odds with this passage, it invites us to take a closer look and to compare and to examine and to dig a little deeper. And that deeper digging very often shows actually a richer harmony, a richer understanding than we would have had if these two passages on the surface just seemed completely harmonious. They said exactly the same thing in the same way. We might miss out on some of those nuggets that come from a close examination when a contradiction is apparent. All right, so let's take those three principles and apply them a little bit to these sample alleged contradictions, and a couple others. First, let me say a few things about that first point, with the openness and the diligence. Here's the biblical idea of openness. What are we told in Hebrews 11 and verse 6? Without faith, this is an openness. A faith is willing to believe something, not against the evidence, but with evidence that is sufficient though not comprehensive. In other words, verse 1 of Hebrews 11 there tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So because God has shown us so much in creation, in our spirit, in really every part of life, the created universe, the human spirit within us, he has shown us of his reality, of his benevolence, of his moral goodness. And that is sufficient evidence for us to be able to say, okay, what this God says, I ought to be open to, I ought to give careful consideration to. So he that comes to God without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11, 6, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So in other words, biblically, as we approach Scripture, we have to do that with a sense of openness. If your posture toward the Bible is that you are setting out, you are reading it for the purpose of rejecting it, you are reading it to look for contradictions, then you will find some whether they are there or not. That is a posture of coming without faith, not only curious about God, not only still making up your mind, but rather already having made up your mind that he is not, and reading to try to prove that preconceived bias. Yes, you'll make a contradiction where there is none. For example, when I was looking for what others might be saying about alleged contradictions in the book of Acts, I came across a website. It's called the SkepticsAnnotatedBible.com. And at SkepticsAnnotatedBible.com, they have 51 alleged contradictions in the book of Acts. I will share a few of them with you tonight. Several of them you would scoff and just kind of laugh off because the apparent contradiction is really quite ridiculous. But let me give you the first one on the list. Starts in the very first half of the first verse of the book of Acts. And let's just read that. I want to see if you can spot what might conceivably, by a stretch, be seen as a contradiction with another Bible teaching. Acts 1, Luke refers to the first treatise he wrote. That would be what? What's the first thing Luke wrote before Acts? What's the former treatise? That would be the Gospel of Luke. And so Luke, as he opens Acts, refers to the Gospel of Luke, his former treatise, and he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, I guess not the first half of the verse, so you have to read the whole verse, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. All right, now the Skeptic's Annotated Bible finds a contradiction there with something that's written elsewhere in Scripture. Can you imagine what it might be? You don't have to answer out loud, but could you, even if you're looking for one, find a contradiction in verse 1? Well, what this website pointed to was John 21:25, where we're told that there are many things that Jesus did, which if they be written, every one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So here in John, we're told that no one could possibly write everything Jesus did and said. And here in Luke 1, or Acts 1:1, Luke is saying that in Luke, he wrote everything Jesus did and said. That's the kind of contradictions that skeptics are alleging against the Bible. I hope that that doesn't even faze you, that you can almost laugh about that. That's obviously a totally incharitable way to compare these two texts, and I wouldn't have even brought that up, but I actually came across this same one on a different list that have very little overlap. So multiple sources saying, hey, look, here's a contradiction. Luke says he wrote everything Jesus said and did, when John says that's not possible. Well, I hope you can answer that very easily just by recognizing the sense that Luke is talking about in Acts 1:1. Of all this treatise, former treatise have I made, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach is, would the charitable or even the reasonable reader read that and conclude, oh, Luke is claiming to have written everything Jesus ever said and everything Jesus ever did? Of course not. Of course not. Luke is saying that he wrote of those things, all those things Jesus said, all those things Jesus did. Luke wrote about everything Jesus said and did. Now, that's the language you have, for example, in the New American Standard Bible. This first account, I oppose Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Obviously, a very accurate and responsible way to read and understand that verse. But those are the kind of things that we're talking about when I say that without openness, if you're just looking to reject it, looking to have problems with it, you will find problems even where there are none. Understanding something like this requires minimal diligence, minimal openness. Because God's word holds up. And in this case, I would argue that point three, that closer examination actually yields deeper appreciation. If you look at what Luke says, he began to, in the Gospel of Luke, he wrote about everything that Jesus began to teach and do. And then John at the end of John, or perhaps John's followers, adding that addendum at the very end of that gospel saying, if everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did was attempted to be written, the world itself could not contain the books. Some hyperbole there. But what is the nugget that we get from comparing those two if we had not otherwise done so? Well, I would suggest this for you. What there's actually some encouragement here. One, that if you read Acts 1:1, you can come to this right conclusion that, wow, just by reading the Gospel of Acts, I can get a great picture of Jesus. You know, this is a thick book. Once again, there's a lot going on here. But all you have to do is read that Gospel of Luke, not a long book, not a complicated book, a book you could read easily in an afternoon, and you'll get a great picture of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. So the truth about Jesus is very accessible. Just within the pages of Luke, you can get a great picture of Jesus, well-rounded. Yet when we read John's verse, John 21:25, we can say, wow, what a deep person Jesus is. How deep are his doings? How deep are his teachings? How incomprehensible? How beyond our reach? There's an encouragement there because we realize we can continue to study Jesus. We can continue to spend time with Jesus. We can continue to pore over the other gospels and what the epistles say that expound on this and what Revelation says that reveals this Jesus and that we'll never exhaust this source of information, that there's so much to know about Jesus that you can get a picture from the Gospel of Luke, Acts 1:1, and yet you'll never exhaust the riches of his depth, John 21:25. Closer examination yields kind of a deeper appreciation in that case. What's your posture when you come to Scripture? Do you come to Scripture with an openness? I'm afraid sometimes even as dedicated believers, we can come at Scripture kind of with our minds already made up. Psalm 81:10, God says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. That's an openness in coming to God, coming to God's presence, coming to God's word, with your mouth open wide, expecting God to fill it. When I was a kid, we'd use this phrase on each other, or sometimes I probably got it from my parents. My parents maybe would have a treat, and they would say, open your mouth, close your eyes, and I will give you a nice surprise. Ever heard that little rhyme? And then my siblings, we'd sometimes use it on each other. Now, if mom said, open your mouth, close your eyes, and I will give you a nice surprise, I could close my eyes all the way and open my mouth all the way. If my brother said, open your mouth, close your eyes, and I will give you a nice surprise, I might close my eyes halfway, and I might open my mouth halfway, right? There's a different posture based on our expectations from and trust in the one who is giving, the one who is doing the feeding. So it is when we come to Scripture, to come with an openness, to come with an expectancy, to come with an open mouth, saying, God, I need instead of coming already full. And we talked last time about the data, the media that just swarms and fills and permeates and saturates us. Sometimes we can come already full to Scripture. A great reason to start early in the day in your Bible reading. So you come with an open mouth, expecting God to fill. But as we come with that openness, we also want to come with a diligence. Again, it's not just a gullibility that says, well, I won't even think about what I read. I'll just accept everything and apply none of my mind to it and kind of mindlessly obey. Turn to chapter 17, if you would please, here in Acts 17. I want to read verses 10 through 12, and we're going to see exemplified for us an approach to Scripture that involves both openness and diligence. And that is in the posture that the Bereans approach the Scriptures with. Acts 17, beginning in verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. That's the idea of being open, receiving it with readiness of mind. And searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's the idea of diligence. So it's not that they're skeptical against it. They're receiving it readily with a ready mind. But they're also applying diligence, searching to see whether what Paul and Silas are preaching and saying, this is God's word, this is what God says, is lining up with what they see in Scripture. This is God's word, and this is what God says, to make sure there are no contradictions. That's an openness, and that's a diligence. Therefore, verse 12, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So there's that reward, that fruit from an approach to Scripture that involves both openness and diligence. Let's think about number two a little more. Under intense scrutiny, God's word holds up. Okay, this is where we're going to look at some of these contradictions. Apparent contradictions are to be expected in a complex book of any length. Particularly when we have a book that is written by about 40 different human authors. Of course, God is the ultimate author behind those authors. Over a period of 1,500 plus years, in three different languages. Many of these had no access to each other's writings. You have everything from the polished orator Ezekiel to the simple farmer Amos. Yes, things are going to be put in a little different wording and delivered from different perspectives and dealing with intricate doctrines. Yes, on the surface, we would expect some apparent contradictions, and it's encouraging to know that God invites our scrutinous examination. Not skepticism, but he does invite us to search this and see and confirm that it's true, not just to mindlessly accept it. So let's think about Judas' demise. Let's go back to chapter 1. And we want to look at verses 16 through 19. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. I've got to pause here because there's another alleged contradiction that I came across from some of the skeptics. Verse 16 says, the Holy Ghost spoke through David. Now this is why we believe the Bible is inerrant. Because it's the Holy Ghost speaking through the human author. So it can't have contradictions, it can't have error, because God is perfect, God is all-knowing. If he is behind the writing, superintending and inspiring, so that the words written are exactly that which he desires, there would be no contradiction. But here's the alleged contradiction. Wait a second. The Holy Spirit doesn't come till Acts 2. So how can it be said that David was influenced by the Holy Spirit when he wrote hundreds of years earlier? And so that was, whoa, that's a strike, another contradiction. Well, those of you with any really anything beyond a very rudimentary understanding of Scripture and the covenants, you understand what's going on there, right? How the Holy Spirit could be given in chapter 2 of Acts, and yet in chapter 1 of Acts, it can be said that hundreds of years earlier, the Holy Spirit worked through David. Well, didn't Jesus tell his followers in John 14 that the Holy Spirit was with them and will be in them? So it's not as if the Holy Spirit was inactive in Old Testament times or never interacted with humans or never came on people, influenced, inspired writings. But there is a distinction of the coming of the indwelling Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 that makes what to the skeptic would be an apparent contradiction to the believer be a rich truth. Let's keep going. Verse 17, he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. All right, Matthew says the priests purchased the field. So here's an apparent contradiction. Has your mind already worked out the solution on this one? If I go into, say, McDonald's with Esther, our 7-year-old, 8-year-old, sorry, and I hand her a dollar from my wallet, she walks up to the counter and orders an ice cream cone. I think a dollar will still get you an ice cream cone there. I don't know. Who bought the ice cream cone? Did she or did I? Go ahead and answer out loud. She did or I did? Okay, I think I might have heard both answers. Is that a contradiction? Well, she bought it, but I bought it, right? Judas throws down the money to those priests. They say, we can't keep this. They take it straight over to the purchase of this field. The priest bought it, Matthew says. Judas bought it, Luke said. This isn't a contradiction. This is senses, normal speech report. Next phrase in verse 18 says, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Boy. Not a pretty end for Judas. You'd say he had it coming, but I hate to see that. Well, the Gospels tell us that Judas hanged himself. Did he hang himself or did he fall and burst open? Which is it? This isn't a contradiction, is it? Because if the Gospel said Judas didn't fall and burst open, and Acts said Judas didn't hang himself, well, that would certainly sound like a contradiction. But what we have here is a botched hanging attempt where Judas hangs himself on a branch that is not very strong, breaks, he falls, bursts open. As far as why the field is named the Field of Blood, verse 19 says, it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Ekeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. It's easy to see, if you're reading charitably or with any sense of reasonableness, in verse 19, when Luke said, it was known to all the dwellers of Jerusalem. Okay, so it was common knowledge what happened in this field. The fact that Judas betrayed Jesus, the fact that that money was used to buy the field, and probably also likely the fact that the priests couldn't keep the money, that strangers would be buried there, and that Judas' demise takes place. All of this can easily be in view when Luke says in verse 19, it was known to all the dwellers in Jerusalem because of these factors, because of this story, because of this sordid account of what has taken place at this field. It's called the Field of Blood. So if it sounds like here, well, it was just called the Field of Blood because of what was happening to Judas, and it sounds in Matthew that it was just called the Field of Blood because of what the priest's posture was toward that money, you just have to read with a little reasonableness and a little charitability to see that this isn't a contradiction. Got to move very quickly here, but let's consider real quickly the one about Saul's conversion. You might not even have to turn to these, but it's Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, because Paul shares his testimony three times. In Acts 9, maybe let's just turn to that one, because Acts 9, 7 is the main verse that we need to look at. Paul says this, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Okay, the trickiest part of this is as they heard a voice, and in Acts 22, Paul says they didn't hear the voice. To understand this requires a little bit of Greek grammar study that breathes a sigh of relief. We're not going to get into that tonight. It's beyond my expertise anyway, but I have read enough to see, okay, so this is a construction when one in Acts 22, it's an accusative sense, and in Acts 9, it's a dative sense, and it's used differently, and commonly they are understood differently. For example, husbands, I hope you know there's a distinction between hearing your wife's voice and hearing what she said. All right, did that distinction ever get you in trouble? Hope you understand the distinction there. There's a difference between hearing the voice and hearing what was said, between hearing and understanding. And that's exactly the difference between Acts 9 and Acts 22. The men with Paul heard the voice, but they did not hear Christ's message to Saul. Okay, and that holds out in the grammar and also just in a normal sense of reading. They saw no man, Acts 9 says, but they did see a light, chapter 22 says. That's not a contradiction to say in chapter 9 that they didn't see a man and in Acts 22 that they did see a light. It's not a contradiction, it's in fact a compliment. And then this last one's kind of fun, I guess, but verse 7 says, the men with him stood speechless. Well, in Acts 26, Paul says they all fell to the ground. So did they stand or did they fall? Well, obviously it can be both. You can be standing and then fall. But probably more likely what's happening here is, you know, you can stand condemned while laying down in a prison bed. Do you know you can be a standstill in traffic while you're actually sitting in your car? Or you can stand corrected no matter what posture or position you're in. So these men stood speechless isn't necessarily talking about, you know, standing up on their feet. So some of these, yeah, will make you think, make you dig a little, make you compare a bit. But I want to suggest that apparent contradictions can actually and should actually be seen as a mark of authenticity. Because if this was people making this up, oh, this isn't reliable, this is human record and it's full of errors and contradiction, if that were so, you would expect there to be an intentional harmonizing of these things. Or if Saul was just peddling a tale that he'd say the exact same things, put it the exact same way, or that Luke, as he's writing these things, would say, well, Paul said it one way here and one way there, I better fix that for him so it doesn't sound wrong. Okay, so the apostles could have harmonized this easily. Or this also is really a testament to the reliability of the transmission of the New Testament. The manuscripts are copied and copied from generation to generation, century to century. Ample opportunity for scribes, well-meaning and devoted, to go, oh, that doesn't sound quite right, I better fix that. The fact that these continue, that we have it consistent through the manuscript record and between the apostles, there are these apparent discrepancies are allowed to stay in there as a testament to the fact that this is exactly what these people wanted said in the way they wanted it said, and more specifically, what God wanted said in the way that he wanted it said. Acts 26:23 says, Christ should suffer and he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Well, was Christ the first to rise from the dead? Here's another one. Here's a strike. Here's another contradiction in the book of Acts, because Acts 26 says Christ was the first to rise from the dead. Well, what about Lazarus? What about the son of the widow of Nain, or several handful of others that we have in the Old Testament and in the ministry of Christ that are resurrected? Well, obviously, Peter, as he preaches, is well aware of those. He knows that his audience is well aware of those. He knows that as he speaks, revealed scripture has recorded those, and it's common knowledge. So when he says Christ was the first to rise from the dead, that invites closer examination. It triggers the listener's ear to go, now, wait a minute. If others have risen from the dead and Peter's saying Christ was first, there must be a sense in which Christ's resurrection was a prototype, is a first fruit. What is that sense? And it invites that scrutiny and closer examination, in this case, yields deeper appreciation as we see Jesus was first to rise from the dead, in that those others who rose from the dead were still under death's power. That though they had been resurrected from the death behind them, there still lurked a death in front of them. Jesus, however, was the first to rise from the dead, both behind and before, so that never again could death touch him. That closer examination yields a deeper appreciation. There are a couple others with the rounding of numbers. In Acts, we read that the Israelites were 400 years in Egypt, whereas in the Pentateuch, we read 430. Or maybe it's the other way around, and one has 70 members of Joseph's family, the other 75. These are a rounding of numbers to the nearest 10 or 100. That is still commonly done, even when people are recording statistics or the weather or even the stock market, things like that today. The rounding of numbers is not to be seen as a contradiction. There's always an answer. There's always an answer. Sometimes it's very simple. Okay, so those that we've shared tonight and looked at, and these are really the best of them, the hardest of them. There's a few of them that have to do with history and things where first century history is pretty scant and people allege discrepancy, and I love to see how new discoveries in archaeology consistently confirm the Bible record. I could give you many examples of that. But sometimes it's very simple, sometimes it takes deeper study, and sometimes it's intricate enough to require faith. So among those cans of worms I opened over the last half hour, maybe there's one of those, and maybe several of them are like, oh, that explanation makes sense, it's not a contradiction. Maybe it was one there that it just doesn't quite sit right. You go, yeah, I'm not quite sure your explanation works for me, Pastor Joel. That one is bothering me a little bit. Well, do some deeper study. The Bible invites that. But even if you cannot scratch every itch and satisfy everything so that it was said just the way that you would like to see it said, understand that there is some faith required. And openness says, wow, there's an apparent data conflict sometimes. Like when the Bible tells us that God loves us and Jesus is our shepherd and watches over us and we're in his hand and no power can get at us. And yet on another page of Scripture he says, expect persecution. You'll be hurt, you'll be imprisoned, some of you will be killed for my sake. There's an apparent data conflict. But what I can do is put both of those together and say they're both from God, they are both true, and so I cling by faith to the trust that though I might face harm in one sense, that in another sense I know no evil can harm me. And there's a way that both are true, even if I don't always have the eye to see it. Hey, Jesus says, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Hope you believe the same thing about the Bible that Jesus does, that Jesus taught. The Scriptures cannot be broken. So in those moments when you struggle with, hey, I read this here and this there, or here's something that doesn't necessarily conflict with another passage, but it conflicts with how I feel, or this conflicts with what I know about God, this doesn't seem characteristic, or this thing that his people did that I'm having a hard time rationalizing. In these moments, again, study deeper, pray, ask others, look for understanding, but at the end of the day, will you trust God? That's what it comes down to. Has he given us enough clear truths so that the obscure or difficult ones are such that we can trust him with? Absolutely. The clear truths he's given us are so abundant and so clear and so rich and so deep, and knowing that his wisdom is beyond ours, our wisdom derives from his, we can know when ours is incomplete and his is complete, that we need not doubt what he says. God spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus with a message that flipped his whole world upside down, conflicted with everything that he thought he knew about God. He chose to trust what God said. Peter on the rooftop had a vision that conflicted with his entire life of dietary practice, everything he'd ever built his palate around, and it was hard for him, but he chose to trust what God says. Ananias was told to do something that conflicted with everything he felt and everything he had heard from many others. He chose to trust what God says. You'll face times when what God says is hard to absorb, hard to harmonize, hard to make sense of, hard to obey. The question at the end of every day is, will you trust what God says? And may He give us faith to do that. Let's ask for His help. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word.